If you found Exodus chapter 12, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading the words of our God. We've got 9 plagues down and 1 to go. Now, folks, there is a reason there are only 10 plagues and not 11. Because this 10th and final plague, the plague before us, the plague we're about to read, proves decisive. And I think you'll understand with me why as we read Exodus 12, beginning in verse 29. We're going to make our way all the way down to verse 42. Hear now the words of our God. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants, in fact, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Up, go, get out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, and as you've said, just be gone. Oh, and bless me also." We're going to come back to that in a moment. But the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. They said, "We're all going to be dead." So the people took their dough before it was even leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for the silver and the gold jewelry and for all the clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. This was a mixed multitude that also went up with them, and very much livestock in both flocks and herds. They had baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought up out of Egypt. It was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and they couldn't wait. They really hadn't prepared any provisions for themselves. And the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it was a night of watching. Let that phrase roll around in your mind. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all the generations. Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, I am asking now that by the power of your Spirit, you would come and open all of our eyes to behold wonderful things from this weighty, heavy, sobering word. And would you use me, Lord, to serve this church I love? To this end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I got to confess, I hate long movies. I hate them. I have zero patience. The Lord knew what He was doing, giving me my wife. Lauren has even less patience than me when it comes to movies. She doesn't even like watching them, period, because even a Disney movie's too long for her. I can stomach that, but these long movies, I do not like. I don't think I've ever seen Titanic from start to finish. I just fast forward to the ship sinking. I want to get to the action. Some of you are going to hate me, but I have never once seen any of the Lord of the Rings films. Amen. I went to the first one. Thank you, Danny. I went to the first one in 2001 in theaters on the premiere night, and it was an expensive 3-hour nap. I slept through the entire thing. I don't like long movies. But there is one exception. There is one movie that I love, and it is long. And it's Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. I grew up with a tradition. Perhaps several of you have enjoyed this tradition. Easter weekend, typically Saturday, on ABC, that movie was played. And my family often watched it. We didn't have the VHS tape. You know, if you wanted to rent it from Blockbuster, it was 2 VHSs. So you could watch that movie. That's how long it was. And I loved that movie. And you know why? Because it gripped me. Even as a young child, I remember watching this in elementary school. That film gripped me. All I could think is, what would it be like to have experienced this firsthand? To have witnessed it. And I recognize that that movie doesn't do it justice. It takes creative liberties. It skips over a lot. But with what it does address, it gripped me. And I just want you, this hour, to be gripped by the drama of what we have just read. I invite you to just step back with me, and I want you to imagine for a moment, you young boys and girls in this room, you can close your eyes if you need to. Adults, don't. You'll fall asleep on me. I want you to imagine with me what it was like. Return with me 3,400 years ago to this ancient city of Ramesses. It's in the delta of the Nile, the land of Goshen. And I want you to imagine having been there that night, that darkest of nights. Your eyes would have been able to detect, even at midnight, as the text says, your eyes would have been able to detect devastation everywhere. The scripture tells us that this happened on a particular day. It would have been full moon, which is when the Passover meal is always celebrated. The full moon's light would have been illuminating piles of frogs, piles of dead livestock, amongst a great many other horrors. If you were to look out in the fields, they were all surely destroyed by the hail storm that had come as a plague and destroyed everything. The smell of death was in the air. I can't imagine how nauseating it would have been to have smelled the aroma of death as you were eating fire-roasted lamb with all of the other Hebrews, partaking in the Lord's commandment to enjoy this Passover meal. You could taste in your mouth the bitter herbs that they were told to eat, a reminder of the bitterness of their bondage and slavery. The dry, crackly, unleavened bread surely sticking to their teeth as they were standing. For the scripture says, on this great final night meal, they were clad in their sandals. They had their staff in their hands. They had wrapped around their waist. They were ready to go as they were eating this meal. And can you imagine your knees knocking on that moment? Knowing that God, who has just brought these great 9 plagues, is bringing a 10th and final one, and it is the most fearsome of them all. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have stood in your house with the blood of a lamb on a door, wondering, is God going to pass over me? A darkest of nights, one of the darkest nights in all the Bible. And I want to interrogate with you the question, why? Why did God do this? Why this darkest of nights? Why this most hard and, dare I say, harsh of providences? Why the 10th plague? I think we find a clue as to why in verse 42. I underscored this as I read it. In verse 42, we read that this night was a night of watching. What does it mean that it was a night of watching? Well, on the one hand, that word watching has as its meaning, a night of guarding. It was God, in other words, guarding His people, paying close attention to His people. But there's a deeper meaning here, and I think this deeper meaning is what's going to resonate. For that word watching literally means solemn observance or a vigil. You ever been a part of a vigil? A vigil happens by definition at night. It's when you forsake sleep, you stay awake, you, in other words, pay close attention. This night of watching was designed to be a night to remember. It was designed to be a night to pay attention. It was designed to be a night you would never forget. For, in other words, God was teaching His people something through this night. So critical was His lesson that He instituted a supper, the Passover supper, to be a perpetual reminder of this great night for the rest of Jewish history. Brothers and sisters, this is a night that has a significant lesson we must learn, which shouldn't surprise us because the whole book of Exodus is one great lesson. You've heard me say before, you've heard Clint say before, that the book of Exodus is somewhat like a parable. That doesn't mean it's untrue. It's a historical story. But it is a historical story that points to something that would soon come. And we know this because the Old Testament time and again points back to the great Exodus story as emblematic. as foreshadowing a greater exodus that is to come. So it shouldn't surprise us that there is a profound lesson we ought to learn from this 10th and final plague. And folks, I'm a preacher. I'm not a performer. That means I don't get to determine what the text says. I don't get to determine what my sermon is. The text does. So don't shoot the messenger. My job is to just deliver the message. And I think the lesson we ought to draw from this passage, I think what God instituted on this great fearsome night, the lesson we must grapple with, let me put it in three words, and it applies to your heart and mind this Lord's day. I think the lesson we ought to learn from this 10th plague is, brothers and sisters, judgment is coming. The Scripture is painfully clear that sin is serious, that judgment is just. But praise be to God, it is also equally clear that God's grace is great and His mercy is mighty. But to understand the greatness of God's grace, to appreciate the might of His mercy, you never will until you come to grips with the seriousness of your sin, until you come to grips with the justice of His judgment, which is why I believe He instituted this 10th and final plague to underscore for all time in a vivid, memorable way that His judgment is just and His judgment, brothers and sisters, is coming. And so I want to show you from this narrative, I think there's five lessons we ought to draw about the coming judgment of God. Five lessons you need to grapple with. The tone of this message is going to reflect the tone of the passage, which I think any good sermon should. And so bear with me. I'm going to give you five lessons and I'm just going to give you a sneak peek. The first four are heavy, but there's good news coming with number five. Let's start with the first four. Number one, if you're taking notes, the first lesson we ought to draw about the judgment of God exemplified in this story is number one, folks, His judgment is coming and it will be deserved. Now, I know that is so hard, I almost hesitated to even make it a point. But what I want you to feel with me is any moral revulsion you have about this judgment, you need to get it fixed. And the Bible can do this. It's like a scrub brush that'll scrub our soul. If you read verse 29 and you hear God has slain all these firstborn, our natural human instinct is to say, how could this be? How could this be just? But you need to let the Bible dictate your morality. You need to let the Bible calibrate your mind and heart. For this isn't the first time and it's not the last time that God executes a judgment like this. Just remember a few chapters earlier in the book of Genesis, God brought a most horrific judgment at the flood where He took out every man, woman, and child save Noah and his family. And lest we forget, the book of the Bible ends with a great final judgment when God will exact justice on everybody save those who were saved by Jesus Christ. The truth is, I think this is one of the most critical truths I have ever come to grips with, and I am not exaggerating. It's not hyperbole for me to say that one of the most significant things I wrestled with, and I remember distinctly struggling with this as a college student. Once I submitted to this truth, it has changed how I read the Bible. It's changed the goodness of the gospel to me. It's changed everything. And that truth goes something like this. If God really is holy, and I know most of you would amen that. Yes, He's holy, Pastor. If He is holy, then it is therefore just, right, good, and fair for Him to judge everybody and everything without qualification, stammer, or stutter. Until you can concede that, you're going to always have these asterisks in your mind and heart on how could this be okay? But once you realize the seriousness of sin and the great holiness of God, you will discover that there is no other word to describe God's judgment but just. It's always deserved. And here's the key. In God's economy, anything short of judgment for any of us is grace. Do you get that? Anything short of God's judgment is pure, unadulterated mercy and grace, which by definition is that which you do not deserve. So let that just settle in your soul for a moment. The first truth we need to just chew on together is that God's judgment is coming. And number one, it will be deserved. You cannot stand before your Maker and question the justice of His judgment. But there is a second truth that we see in verse 30. And that second truth, let's say it's something like this. Judgment is coming, and not only will it be deserved, but number two, it should be expected. It should be expected. Did you notice that in verse 30, Pharaoh, his servants, and all the Egyptians were evidently asleep? Because verse 30 says they rose up. Now, folks, do you think they had a heads up? Did they know and just ignore? Or were they ignorant? Well, the scripture actually teaches us that they knew it and ignored it. For the book of Exodus itself tells us a few times that Moses warned them of this judgment. Actually, the very first time Moses came before Pharaoh, before all nine preceding plagues, do you know what Moses said in Exodus 4 and verse 23? He said to Pharaoh that God is going to end up taking your firstborn son. He gave that warning at the very beginning. And the entirety of chapter 11 of the book of Exodus is one long warning. In fact, in my Bible, do you know what the subheading is to chapter 11? My Bible subheading is a final plague threatened. The whole chapter is one great forewarning. Evidently, Pharaoh and his family and all the Egyptians just ignored him. They didn't believe it was going to happen. And this is not unique to Pharaoh. It's not unique to the people of Egypt. Time and again, the Bible demonstrates men and women ignoring the warnings of judgment. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They were warned, you can eat of every tree of the garden save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They heard the warning, they knew the warning, they believed the warning, until the deceiver came and they decided they no longer believed it. They were forewarned and they reaped what they sowed. Or, take for example, Noah's generation. Do you think Noah's generation was perplexed by the ark he was building? The book of Genesis actually doesn't tell us much about this, but if you go to Peter, you're going to discover Peter actually gives us insight. He infers for us in Jude that Noah was a preacher, that Noah actually was declaring to the people of his generation why he was doing what he was doing, and they all ignored it. They got the warning, they ignored it. And I just think this underscores for you and for me a critical truth we need to just ponder. Folks, there's a lesson here. God's judgment is coming, and it should be expected. We should expect it. We know why it's coming. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Time and again, the Bible warns us of the consequence of our rebellion. Moreover, the Bible even is more specific and tells us not only why judgment's coming, it tells us what kind of judgment is to come. If you read in the book of Matthew, or in the book of 2 Corinthians, or most explicitly in the book of Revelation, you are going to discover that those three voices come together in unison and describe the great final judgment that is to come. And brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when you will stand before your Maker. And I plead you lend me your ear. This judgment is coming, and you cannot claim ignorance. You should expect it, for you have been forewarned. Pharaoh and his coterie rose up. And verse 31 tells us, verse 30 leading into 31 tells us, a great cry arose in Egypt. That's an understatement. Can you imagine? Just imagine having been there and hearing the cries wailing throughout the city as house after house after house recognized their firstborn was no more. The cry was building and building and building. And verse 31 tells us that Pharaoh finally fed up, said, go up, out, get out of here. This was Pharaoh's way of waving the white flag. full surrender after 9 plagues where he in his hardness of heart dug his heels in and said, no, I'm not going to let my people go. Eventually, he cried uncle and he lets them go. And I don't want to pass over that too quickly because I think therein lies a significant lesson we must learn. I think there's a third lesson we must learn about the coming judgment of God. Not only, brothers and sisters, not only will it be deserved, not only should it be expected, thirdly, it won't be ignored on that final day. There is coming a day when we who have been blind to this, we who have willfully stopped our ears to this, we who have ignored that warning will one day no longer be able to ignore it. Like Pharaoh of old, we will cry uncle. Like Pharaoh of old, we will admit with all that, guess what, folks? It ain't love that always wins. It's God that always wins. He always has, and He always will. The Scripture teaches that no plans of God can be thwarted. Job reminds us explicitly that God's hand cannot be stopped. No purpose of His has ever been thwarted by anybody. Even Joseph's brothers who thought they were undoing the plan of God, God used that for His glory ultimately, as Genesis 50 tells us. Daniel tells us before Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked king, Daniel tells us that God's cannot be stopped. No man can look God in the face and say, why did you do that? You shouldn't have done that. All of us will have our lips sealed, as it were, before Him, for He always, always, always fulfills His good and perfect purposes. He has always won. And the truth is, He always will win. The Scripture says that there is coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Atheists world round, agnostics world round, pagans world round, idolaters world round. The book of Revelation tells us that there is coming a day when every eye will see Him, even those who have pierced Him, and all will wail, the Scripture says. There is coming a day when we will no longer be able to ignore that which our flesh is prone to ignore. There is a lesson to be learned. Judgment is coming. You will not be able to ignore it. And so my pastoral plea to you this hour is, if this moment you have ignored it, if this moment you're mocking perhaps even me in your heart, hear now the words of the living God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today. For there is a fourth truth. And it's perhaps the most sobering of them all. And that fourth truth is, not only is judgment coming, and when that judgment comes, not only will it be something you deserve, not only will it be something you cannot ignore, not only, brothers and sisters, will it be something you should expect, but this will be a judgment that you cannot escape. And I see this in this throwaway phrase that the Pharaoh utters after crying uncle and letting God's people go. Did you notice at the end of verse 32 what Pharaoh says? It's strange. The first time I read it, I was like, that's weird. After freeing his people, Pharaoh cries out, oh, and bless me also. Now, folks, everybody look at me for a second. Do you think Moses blessed Pharaoh? Let me ask it a different way. What about our great God who is long-suffering, our holy, loving, good God who is bountiful in mercy? What about that great God? Did He bless Pharaoh also? The Scripture is crystal clear. It's not crystal clear on everybody's heart disposition, it is on Pharaoh's, that he was a day late and a dollar short. Folks, this was a cry for mercy that sprung not from a repentant heart. It sprung from a heart desperate for relief, which I think is most poignantly illustrated in the Gospels. Luke chapter 16. Do you remember the famed story of Lazarus? Poor Lazarus and the rich young man. The rich young man, as is described, had everything he wanted. Poor Lazarus had very little. They both died. Lazarus went to heaven, was with Abraham. The rich man went to hell. Literally, this is what chapter 16 tells us in the Gospel of Luke. And it says he was anguishing in the flame and he longed for relief. So he cried out to Lazarus and Father Abraham, longing to have just a drop of water on his tongue to be relieved. And do you remember what Abraham said? He said, "There is no relief to be had. There is a great chasm that separates us." That was his way of saying, there is coming a day when there will be no recourse. There is coming a day when your decision will prove decisive. There is coming a day when you will not be able to escape the judgment of God. And brothers and sisters, it is my earnest plea that you join me sobered before this text and recognize that God's judgment is coming, and there will come a day when you won't be able to escape it. Do you know what the Bible teaches about eternal judgment? What we call biblically hell? It teaches us a few things that liars, false prophets, people who claim to be Christians are trying to convince you otherwise of. The Bible is clear that this coming judgment that you won't escape is not a temporary place, it's permanent. Some of you may have grown up in a Roman Catholic background, and you may be familiar with the notion that there is such a thing as purgatory, which is kind of like diet hell. It's where you can go to hell and kind of like burn off your sins for a little bit, and then once you burn them off, you get to go to heaven. Absolutely zero biblical warrant for this. Categorically, there is not one jot or tittle in the Bible that even alludes to this. Or maybe you've been inclined to believe that hell will be a place where you just are unconscious, cease to exist. That's called annihilationism. You just disappear. If only that were so, but the scripture is crystal clear that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. It's hard for me to even say it out loud. Mine cannot imagine. But the scripture is clear that the seriousness of sin, the abject rebellion against the infinitely holy God, demands this ultimate punishment of eternal conscious torment. Some of you may even be inclined to believe that, yeah, maybe that place exists, but nobody's going to be there because God is ultimately a God of love who's going to forgive and forget. But the truth is, that's what's called universalism, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. The scripture is very clear that wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. And so, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, be sobered by these truths that judgment is coming. It will be deserved. It should be expected. It won't be ignored, and it can't be escaped. But there is one fifth and final truth, and I promised you number five was going to turn a page for us. There's a reason we are people of the gospel. Christianity is not this hellfire and brimstone heavy message merely. There is good news to be had. Fifth and finally, I want you to see in verses 33 and following that there is a fifth lesson we ought to learn from this tenth plague. And that lesson is this. God's judgment that is coming, praise be to God, it can be avoided. Amen. And here's why. Evidently, manifestly, in verses 33 and following, there are a class of people that escape this judgment. There are a class of people who are delivered. There are a class of people that are freed. There are a class of people that escape the punishment they deserve. There are a class of people that heed the warning they receive. There are a class of people that do not ignore the judgment that is to come. There are a class of people that actually escape it. How? Well, you might be inclined to believe that that class of people was an ethnic class of people, that it was just the Jewish people. But what is remarkable that you might miss in this passage is, did you notice that it wasn't merely the Jews, the Hebrews, the people of Israel that escaped? It wasn't merely they who were brought out in the Exodus. Did you notice in verse 38 who accompanied them? It says a mixed multitude, which is a debated phrase. Everybody agrees that means there were non-Jews in this mix. Some think they snuck in. I think the most consensus answer is that there were God-fearing people that believed the fearsome warning of Yahweh. Probably didn't take much after watching him keep his word after nine previous plagues. which tells us something. What was the great commonality amongst all those people that escaped? What delivered them from the judgment that was to come? And folks, this is where we get to the sum and substance of Christianity, the heart of the matter. The only common denominator between all the men, women, and children that escaped, that were delivered, as it were, in the Exodus, was the blood of a lamb. For the scripture is very clear in 11 and 12 of the book of Exodus that God demanded that they take the blood of a lamb and coat the doorposts and the lintel. And if that were to happen, God's destroyer, which some call the angel of death, would pass over them. It was not based off their morality. It was not based off of their ethnicity. It was merely upon their faith, their trust, their obedience, their looking to the blood of a lamb. Have you ever considered that every single home witnessed a death that day? Every home in Egypt. It was either the death or the blood of a man or the death or the blood of a lamb. One or the other witnessed a death. And if you did not trust in the blood of a lamb, the sentence was the sentence as old as Genesis. For on the day of which you eat this tree, you shall surely die. There was a death to be had. Brothers and sisters, the wages of sin is death. But if you look to the blood of the Lamb, you'll be saved. Why is that? And it's because, for example, the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 and verse 22, this is one of the most critical verses in all the Bible. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 tells us something amazing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Do you realize that is a theme of the Bible? There is a trail of blood throughout the Bible. Some call it the scarlet thread interwoven throughout the Bible. We see this as early as Genesis. When Adam and Eve sin against God, the first thing God does after cursing them is He slays an animal and He takes the skins of that animal and coats them to cover their sin. Then we see the sacrificial system get instituted. We see this as early as Genesis 5 and 6, where they start seeking the Lord, making sacrifices to the Lord. God expands it dramatically in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that Levitical system, which is kind of disgusting if you read it upon first reading, and then you discover the amazing imagery it points to. It is demonstrating acutely that God is unspeakably holy, we are unspeakably not, and the only hope we have of coming before Him is the blood of a sacrifice. And the whole Old Testament is a bunch of temporary sacrifices pointing to the ultimate and final sacrifice, which is why they slay so many animals throughout the Old Testament. Time and again, there's millions upon billions of animals, surely, over those years that were slaughtered, pointing to that full, final, ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice once for all, the perfect Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, John says, who takes away the sin of the world. When Christ died on that cross, He cried out, "It is finished," proving that the sacrificial system was done, dead, buried, needless no more, because the final sacrifice had been made. Man was reconciled to his Maker. It was blood, brothers and sisters, that brought us back to God. And this is why you can escape the judgment that is to come. You can escape it because there has been an ultimate sacrifice made for you. How do you get covered by that blood? How is the proverbial blood over the lintel and the doorposts of your home, of your house, of your soul? It is crystal clear. It is so simple that the youngest amongst us can by faith believe this. First, folks, if you want to avoid the judgment that is to come, it's amazing. It's a miracle. All you got to do is trust Him. Like the Israelites of old, you just got to take God at His word. They believed Him. They put the blood. You just got to believe He is who He says He is. And He did what He said He did. The Bible calls this faith. It is a simple, earnest, full-throated trust that you, O God, must do for me what I cannot do for myself. But if you feel satisfied with just that one simple act of faith, I just declared it, and now I've got proverbial insurance till the day I die, the Scripture is equally clear that if you have trusted in Christ, secondly, you will therefore follow Christ. Notice the people of Israel did not merely put the blood on the doorposts and then stay in Egypt. They left Egypt, and they didn't know where they were going. You think they were excited to get out of Egypt? I think the movie Ten Commandments actually illustrates this pretty good. They didn't know where they were going. They were a little concerned about where they were going. Consequently, they grumbled a whole lot, and the whole generation ends up dying in the wilderness. But they followed God. So too, brothers and sisters, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you should abandon all and follow Him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you simply confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God really did raise Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And every day of your life, you ought to follow Him, and He will slowly but surely change you, transform you, make you into the image of Jesus. And if that has not happened for you, I pray God Almighty, and not a mere feeble, ineloquent preacher, I pray God Himself will speak to your soul, pierce you with His word, with this simple truth. Folks, judgment is coming. It's coming. As sure as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, it's coming. And it will be deserved on that final day. It should be expected. You have been forewarned. It won't be ignored on that final day. And it will not be able to be escaped on that final day. But today, it can be avoided. If you confess your sins, if you believe Him, and you receive Him.
Amen.
But for those of you that have, I just want to conclude with one simple final anecdote. I wonder how many of you who have taken my word seriously are privately disturbed. Like, man, that preacher, that was a really strong, and not in the good sense, that was like a hard word.
Good preaching.
And privately you're unnerved and you're wondering, am I actually saved? Would God pass over me, so to speak? Is judgment headed my way, or am I going to be delivered? If that's you right now and you're privately wondering, will I be delivered from this judgment that is to come? There's a little illustration I've used several times here before. Some of you are going to remember it. And it's not original to me. It's by a great New Testament theologian, famously shared a little make-believe story. I want you to imagine you're one of the Israelites in Egypt awaiting the angel of death to come. You've been told to put the blood of a lamb over the door, and He'll pass over you. Now imagine you witness two Israelites standing outside that door, and one of them is shaking in his boots. And he's like, I trust God. I know what He said, so I've obeyed Him. I've put the blood of the lamb, but I'm not sure He's going to pass over me. I'm nervous. And the other Israelite who's speaking to him is very confidently, with his back arched and his arms crossed, says in response, no, I have full faith and confidence that He will pass over. Folks, which one of those two Israelites, which one of those two Hebrews gets passed over? Which one of them was saved? The one with great confident faith, or the one with feeble, shaking, scared faith? And there is a biblical answer to this question. And the answer is both. Because it is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is not the strength of your faith that will deliver you. It is the object of your faith, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so take heart. If you are unnerved by the judgment that is to come, look to Jesus. Because guess what? It is not your faith that saves. Praise God. It is Jesus who saves. Jesus who saves. It is Jesus alone who saves. Why don't you join me as we pray? With your heads bowed as we go to the Lord in a time of prayer. I don't know how we could leave a passage like this without all of us not in one way, shape, or form responding.
Amen.
Some of you need to cry out on behalf of a loved one who you know has ignored, like Pharaoh of old, the judgment that is to come. You couldn't get he or she's mind out of your... You couldn't get them out of your mind the whole time I was preaching. All you could think about is, oh God, would you open my loved one's eyes? Perhaps you want to respond by earnestly praying for them, whether in your seat or maybe if you want to come down here before us. We pastors are down here. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to bear this burden with you. In a moment, as we stand and sing, the invitation for you is to come. Or maybe the feebleness of your own faith just has you disturbed, and you want to cry out anew, Lord, thank you that it is not the strength of my faith that saves me. It is the object of my faith, namely you. And you want to cry out in thanksgiving and praise. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing, What Can Wash Away Our Sin? Folks, it's not your faith. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Hallelujah.
And so let's sing with full-throated praise and full-orb strength of faith that there is nothing that can wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. That's why we can hear a message on the judgment that is to come, and we need not fear. For yours is a throne of grace we can approach with great confidence. We will be made to stand blameless before you one day with great joy, and it is because of the blood of Jesus and Jesus alone. And so we thank you for the cross. And I pray for those who are far from you that you would sovereignly draw them to you this moment. Awaken new faith, I pray this day in Jesus' name.